Let's go ahead and open to Exodus 14. Exodus 14. I'm going to begin by reading some of what was gone through last night and start by reminding us of the dozens of lessons that Christians can gain, reap, not just glean, but reap from the story of ancient Israel and Egypt and all of the orchestrated circumstances that those people went through that leads up to the Exodus and even beyond the Exodus. It is filled with spiritual meat, these examples, these stories. And it began with Joseph's dream, in fact, and then led to him going down into Egypt, and then eventually his father and his brothers, the 12 tribes being established in the land of Egypt. And then there was an eventual downfall of these people, and this led to mistreatment of the tribes of Israel in the land of Egypt, eventually leading to bondage, where they suffered in bondage for centuries. And we see the story of Moses being drawn up out of the Nile and how he was raised in Pharaoh's home, or in a home, a dignitary's home in any case, and all of the examples of Moses being called eventually, and his brother Aaron being called, and their confrontation with the magicians of Pharaoh, the magicians of Egypt, and the plagues that was brought upon that land. Each and every one has a lesson in it, and the death of the firstborn, and the eventual, of course, the protection is included in that. Not eventual, but the protection of the firstborn is included in that final, that tenth plague. And then we come to the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which also has a great many lessons for us. And so 7 days prior to today, somewhere around 3,000 years ago or so, the people of Israel left Goshen. They gathered in Ramesses. They went from Ramesses as the sun had set on the 15th of Abib, and they headed out to Succoth. And it was a night to be remembered, and we remembered that night a week ago, a little more than a week ago, when we got together. They went through to Succoth, and then they came to Etham. And it was at this place that they turned, and they went a different direction, not the typical direction, the one that would have been expected, but they turned, and they went to an edge of the finger of the Red Sea. And they stopped on the seashore, and there was seemingly no other place for them to go. They looked to the left, and it was just a mountainous terrain that went right to the water's edge. And they went, looked to the right, and this too, the right, was impassable for these people. And on top of this, approaching from behind them was a massive army of Pharaoh wanting to kill them, wanting to take back the goods that they had plundered from the Egyptians. And it seemed that they were trapped in this location. And most of the people began to lose hope. They thought they were finished. This is it. This is it. And so, in verse 11 of chapter 14, well, let's look at verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so that they were very afraid. The children of Israel cried out to the Eternal, and they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us to die in the wilderness? What, there's not enough space to bury us out there? We're going to be buried out here? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die here in the wilderness." And so it was that they thought, we're doomed. There's no hope. Nowhere to go. Approaching army. Nowhere to go but down into the middle of the sea here, and perhaps drown to death. And so they cried to Moses and were very afraid, and quite, it seems from the wording, quite angry at this turn of events. In verses 15 and 16, God, or Moses, told the people that God would fight for them. And then it says in verse 15, the Eternal said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? tell the children of Israel to go forward. And he told Moses to lift up his rod, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And so it is that Moses was not afraid like the rest, but he cried to God and asked, what's going to happen? These people are, you know, we've seen in the future that a similar event happened. People were ready to kill Moses. They were so upset about the circumstances that they were in, not understanding that God was orchestrating these circumstances, not recognizing that God would be with them and to fight for them. And so, after God said this to Moses, an east wind began to blow that evening. The camps were separated. There was a wall, if you were, an invisible wall of cloud and darkness between Pharaoh's army and the people of Israel. And an east wind blew throughout the night, and it divided the sea, and it caused the ground and the sea to become dry. And when the people got up in the morning, when they saw the morning light over the horizon, they could make out what had happened that night. They could see a path, a dry path, through the midst of deep waters. And it must have been a shocking sight to see, as the waters were like a wall on either side. And this was not due to some earthquake or some volcanic eruption or some natural phenomenon. No, this was the hand of God at work, showing the people, I will be there for you. I've shown you the path. I've given you the way. Go forward. In Exodus 14 and verses 22 through 23, so the children of Israel went in the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch that the Eternal looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, taking off their chariot wheels, destroying that formidable foe. And so it was that there was a wall on either side. These were upright. It wasn't like a mound of water kind of sloping off to the edge. It wasn't churning about as we see in some of the Hollywood films, the water kind of like thrashing about as Israel went through the middle. It was like a wall. A wall is still. In Exodus 15 and verse 8 says that with the blast of God's nostrils, the waters were gathered together, and the floods, that is, the waters, stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. And congealed is, if you ever made jello or something, how it becomes hard like that, or not hard, but, you know, it becomes still. That is what it's talking about. They came together. They were firm waters. And even Isaiah in chapter 51 and verse 10 asks this question. He says, aren't you the one who dried up the sea? Speaking to God, the waters of the great deep. And it says that you made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over. A road. So it wasn't just like a single lane path, you know, where a couple people could travel at once. This was like a wide path where hundreds of thousands of people could go through this area with all of their goods, their carts, their flocks, their herds. It was a massive and great miracle that God had performed so that Israel could leave Egypt completely behind and go forward. Revelation 12. And so Pharaoh's army pursued them into the sea. And Exodus 15 talks about its chariots and the army being cast into the sea. Its chosen captains were drowned in the sea. The depths covered them. It talks about the people sinking to the bottom like a stone. And this too has great symbolism, doesn't it? Because Pharaoh, in this event, in this series of events, even beginning with the plagues, he represents a type of Satan, a type of devil. And as magicians, we see portray the beast and false prophet who will work miracles, demonic miracles, at the end of the age. And just as Pharaoh pursued the people of Israel, so does Satan pursue those individuals who try to escape the ways of this world. And God tells us in this story, and he tells us today, don't fear them. Don't be afraid. Go forward in faith. And so the symbolism continues even to the end of the age when a number are taken to a place of safety. We're aware of this scenario that will in fact come to pass, that a number will be taken to safety during the seals or when the seals begin and before the plagues, the trumpet plagues and the vial plagues. And so it is in Revelation 12 and verse 14. It says that when these people are taken, that the woman was given two wings of an eagle, a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and half a time, talking about that 3.5-year period where they will be kept safe. And not just safe, but nourished in this place. And it's not talking about steak and lamb and all that. Who knows what kind of food will be available? Probably manna. But in any case, it's talking about spiritual nourishment here. Nourished from the presence of the serpent. And then it says at this time, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. So it talks about Satan bringing an army, raising up an army to try and get these people. And Isaiah 59:19 indicates that that is in fact what is being represented here by this flood. And then in verse 16 it says, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And so this is an amazing parallel right here. And we know that this is going to happen, that this prophecy will come to pass. And the reason, in part, is because it already did. It already did happen, that people were protected, that people were kept safe from Pharaoh's army, and the walls of water came crashing down and destroyed that flood, that foe. Exodus in chapter 32. So God gave Israel all that they needed to go forward into the promised land and to do so with great success. And it wasn't going to be easy, though. You know, they would have to work hard at this. They would have to work at it. They would have to fight even opposition at times when they were confronted by other tribes or other people, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Philistines, the people of Edom. And so the message, I think, I know, it stands true for us today. It's the same for us today. That God is presenting us with all that we need to go forward with great success if we want to make it into his promised kingdom. But like Israel, you and I think we sometimes become fearful perhaps of people or of events or what might become of us. Sometimes like them, we complain, don't we, about our circumstances, our various situation, our trials as they are. Sometimes we might want to go back or just stop in place and go, hey, you know, I'm not going to go any further than this. This is it. It's too much. Sometimes the life we lived before looks a little attractive to us, and we might want to go back to what we once did, how we once lived. But Israel left Egypt, and when they left, similar to some of us, they took a little of Egypt with them, didn't they? They took some of their past life with them. Yes, they plundered the Egyptians. They took valuables. They took fabric and tools and carts or what have you, everything they needed to make tents and so forth. But that's not all that Israel took with them when they left Egypt. They took some of Egypt's ways. They knew how to build a golden calf when they entered the wilderness of Sinai. And that calf looked strikingly similar to the calf that was worshipped in Egypt, Hathor. And that's found in some of the archaeological evidence of some of the petroglyphs or hieroglyphs that were found inscribed in this area of the wilderness. And so in Exodus 32, In verses 1 through 5, let's read a little bit about this. Now, when the people saw that Moses was delayed coming down from the mountain, Moses went up to talk to God to get the commandments from him written in stone and to bring them back to the people. He was delayed, but the people came together to Aaron, who was left in charge, and said to him, "Come, make us gods that they shall go before us. As for Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron gave in to this, didn't he? Likely fearful of what the people might do if he did not give in. And he told them to break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me, those earrings that were symbolic of them being a slave in Egypt. And so all the people broke off the gold which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand. He fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, you could see he's trying to like push this in another direction. Wait a minute, let's not go totally back. And he says, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation saying, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Eternal." He's trying to, okay, we're going to mix a little bit, mix and match some of the religion here. And so it is that when Moses was delayed on the mountain, people began to take matters into their own hands, and they decided to try to bring some of what they had come out of with them. And in a sense, they were just taking a step backwards. They went forward through the Red Sea, but now, spiritually speaking, they're going backward, aren't they? And could it be that some people today do a similar thing? Could it be that some of us might try to mix and match some of the ways of this world and try to combine them with the ways of God? You know, there are some today out there claiming that my Lord delays his coming. We got time. Relax. Enjoy life. And they begin to eat and drink with those who are drunk on false doctrine. It is happening. We need to be on guard for this. Philippians 3. You know, Israel feared many of the obstacles that they had to face. They were afraid of Pharaoh's army. They were afraid of the sea that was before them. They eventually complained about a lack of water and food. And then at times they were afraid of the people in the land of Canaan. And even when it was time to go into the promised land, they were afraid because they saw some of the people there and said, "Whoa, these guys are big. These guys are strong. How are we going to conquer these people? There's no way." And so on several occasions throughout their experiences, they desired to go back to Egypt, back to a life in bondage, thinking that that's going to be easier for us. There was even an attempt to overthrow God's appointed leaders by the people, trying to overthrow the authority of Moses and Aaron. And so we see that the nation may have left Egypt physically, but they remained connected to some of the attitudes of Egypt, didn't they? The dissatisfaction, the resentment. And this led eventually to the death of hundreds of thousands of individuals when God declared that only their children would go into the promised land, that all the adult generation would perish while wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. And it's because they were trying to hold on to something that they were supposed to go forward and leave behind. And so ask ourselves a similar question. Is there something that we might be trying to hold on to? Something we don't want to let go of? You know, are we really moving forward with God? Perhaps we're just staying in the same place and thinking that we're good to go. This is about as good as it gets. We'll stay here. Because the scriptures tell us that we have to grow in grace and knowledge. And it's not talking about growing in free gifts. Grace is defined as God's influence on the heart and its reflection in the life of what we put our hand to do. God is trying to influence, to move in a direction that will lead us into the promised kingdom of heaven. But we have to make an effort. We have to take steps forward. We have to listen to that still small voice and follow God. So think about it. Have we stopped? Perhaps maybe we've taken a few steps back. Maybe we've trying to hold on to some of those emotions or those behaviors that we that are contrary to the character that you and I are told to develop. And so if we are, then ask ourselves this question, you know, do we really want to obey God fully or perhaps just partially, just in part? You know, sometimes the pride of life is something that we want to hang on to, and it's hard to let go of this. It's part of our human nature in some ways, and people don't like to admit that they are wrong. I think correction is one of the hardest things for some people to overcome. But we're all wrong in various ways. That's why we're here, to learn where we're wrong, to learn what really works in life, what will produce some lasting success. And so this is the place where we are to make mistakes and to learn from our mistakes and to be corrected. And so it shouldn't be so hard for us to accept correction when it comes, to admit the error when we make it, and to tell people we're sorry. I'm sorry. My bad. I'm sorry. You know, we should welcome this, but often we don't. You know, Paul had to be corrected in many ways, and he had to let go of the pride of his life. And before he was called, he desired to be a respected Pharisee in the land of Judah. And finally, he looked back, and he looked back at his life, and he saw that I was going the wrong direction. That was the wrong path to follow. And so in Philippians, in chapter 3, in verses 7 through 9, he talks about this briefly when he says, "But what things that were gain to me that he thought were gain in his previous life, these things now he's counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them now as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, not the righteousness perceived by men, but that which is from the law, but that which is through faith." Through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so he talks about this type of faith that we are to have, and it's beyond belief what it is. Faith is something that has substance. It's what's produced when we hope for something beyond this world. And faith, really, it's faithfulness is what it's being referred to. And when we have faith, we don't allow ourselves to have lapse of reason at times and to go back, because faith extends deep within us, and it affects us externally as well. That's what will naturally come, which James wrote about. And so it comes down to that very thing. What do we really want? You know, what do we want in this life? Do we want to go beyond this life? Do we want to entirely obey God, to be faithful to him? Or maybe just in part, because this world has its pulls and we're familiar with those ways. We are. We know them. And sometimes we want to go back to them. Hebrews 11 says, consider another example from Moses. You know, Moses was born into likely a poor family. He didn't have very much, or wouldn't have had very much. He was seemingly destined for extermination. He was born at a time when they were told to throw the male children into the Nile to kill all of these young Israelite babies. But he was saved from death, and he was brought into a wealthy home in some of the wealthiest individuals in Egypt. He was raised by these people, and so Moses would have had access to libraries of information, to history, to the arts, and he would have been well-educated. And he would have been able to experience pretty much any pleasure of the flesh that he might desire if he chose to stay in that place. And so as a man, as he matured and became a young man, he could have become a dignitary in Egypt, the world's most powerful empire of the time. He could have been a part of that, but he chose something else. In Hebrews 11 and verse 24 says, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin Some say that in the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And by faith he therefore forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And by faith he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith the people went through the Red Sea as on dry land, as if it were dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. And it goes on to explain the type of faith of other individuals, great patriarchs of the faith. And so this is an inspiration to you and I. In fact, the Bible gives us many examples of people who were willing to let go of this world, to the pleasures of this world, to what they might gain in this world so that they might gain Christ. And they went forward. They went forward, therefore, to pursue a relationship with God instead of having a connection to this world. There were men and women documented in the scriptures and also in history, other history books, that were willing to give up everything and to do anything for this cause. And so ask ourselves that question. What are we willing to give up? What are we willing to do for Christ's sake? You know, are we willing to go forward into the depths of conversion? Or maybe we just want to stay on the shores of this life because it's comfortable. These days of unleavened bread is where we rehearse the analogy of the Exodus and coming out of bondage, bondage picturing a life of sin. And we practice leaving, therefore, pride and the pride of life, which truly it's one third, it's said, of sins in this world are related to this pride of life, getting the leaven out. And so we go forward, we walk in the newness of life, and we, you know, eat unleavened bread each day of the feast, putting Christ in us each day, his righteousness. But before we can go forward, before we do this, we need to look at where we are. Where do we stand? Where is it that we are in life? What do we need to do to go forward? You know, before you begin any hike or any journey, any traveling, you always think about, well, here's where I am. Here's what I need to do to get there. I need to take this car or this plane, or I need to walk up this hill and go to the right, go south. And so it's similar to our walk with God. What do we need to do to go forward to attain the kingdom of heaven? In the last decade, climate change seems to be on many people's minds. And scientists have run scores of tests and analyzed, you know, stacks of data. And we've seen over the years politicians have dreamed up policies that are supposedly called green policies or environmentally friendly policies. And there's been a flood of media about all of this information. I think we see a little bit of it almost every day about the effects of the industrialized world over the last several centuries. There are famous actors and actresses and musicians and artists and athletes that will promote this cause, and events, concerts have been held, fundraisers, putting the information out. Here's what we can do to try to help the environment, because it's become obvious to some that the world is changing, not just morally, but the world is changing in our environment, and it's not for the better. And something's going to come to a head at some point. People are becoming afraid, and they feel, well, we need to do something about this. In evaluating the reasons that have led up to this worldwide problem, it's been discovered that every human being in the civilized world leaves their mark. It's called a carbon footprint. And we all leave something behind each day in, you know, the trash that we put in the garbage can, in the products that we might use, in the fuel that we burn in our homes or in our vehicles. And it's called a carbon footprint. It's something that we leave behind. And there is a website that allows you to input information about yourself to see how much of a carbon footprint or how many carbon footprints we are leaving as we go about our lives. And then when you do this, they also have many suggestions as to possible lifestyle changes that people might be able to make in order to lessen the size of the footprint. And this causes me to think about something else, which is an even more inconvenient truth. It's the footprints we leave when we live a life of sin, when we continue down that path of sin, because every selfish act, every ungodly thought that is dwelled upon, every transgression against God's commandments, these can make prints in our lives as we head down the wrong path, and they can lead us to spiritual destruction, much like people say that the carbon footprints we are leaving is leading us to worldwide destruction. But the good news is that we don't have to go that way. We can choose another path. We don't have to veer to the left. We don't have to backtrack and go from whence we came. We can choose to go forward. We can choose to walk with God. Like great people of faith, Elijah is said to have been an individual that walked with God. And it's not talking about him going to heaven and walking around the clouds or what have you. He walked with God ethically. He had the same morals as the eternal God. Figuratively, walking hand in hand. Noah, his great-grandson, is said to have done the same, that he walked with God. And there are great people of faith documented in the Bible, like David, who became a man after God's own heart. Yes, became. He wasn't born that way. It was a choice. And he made mistakes along the way. He went off track. He stopped, perhaps even went backward. But eventually he moved forward. He learned how to walk with God. And so every act of kindness, every charitable deed, every time we deny human nature, that boisterous voice that quite often overpowers the still small voice of God's Holy Spirit, every time we do what is right, we leave another kind of footprint, don't we? We're leaving a footprint toward the kingdom of heaven as we learn to ethically walk with God. Hebrews 12 We want God to be with us in this journey to his kingdom. And if we want God to be with us, that means we need to learn to be like him, to learn how to live as he would live in ways that are acceptable to him. And so we have to be people of integrity. We have to be people of our own word, as the scriptures tell us to even swear to your own hurt. Even if it's something that is going to cause you some kind of loss, if you've made a commitment, we're expected to follow through, aren't we? This doesn't mean that we are going to become entirely without flaw in this life. We can become mature spiritually, which is what perfection, as referred to by Christ, be perfect as he is perfect. Talking about the spiritual maturity, we can attain that level, but it's work. We have to work at it. And so, if we want to be with God, we need to learn to be like him. As Christ said, seek first the kingdom. He said, and how do we get there? To seek his righteousness, the righteousness of God, and not the righteousness of men. And to seek means to actively pursue. It means to move from a place or position that we might be in and to go to a different place, a different position. And so ours isn't a journey, isn't it? This life is a wild ride at times, I think, a journey through a world of sin, and it's compared to the wilderness of Zin or sin that the children of Israel went through as they were told to go forward into the promised land. And so we are told, like them, to come out of her, my people. Come out of the sins of Egypt. Don't receive of the plagues of Egypt. Go forward. Go forward toward the promised kingdom of God. And this means that we have to let go of some things. We have to let go of those things, whether it's pursuits or attitudes that might be steering us off course or trying to hold us back from making real progress in life. And so consider the example of a barge or a boat. It needs to be untied from the dock if it hopes to go forward. And it has to raise an anchor if it wants to go forward. And so it is that we need to cut ourselves loose from some of these things in this world, that we need to raise up that anchor and move toward the kingdom of God. And so consider some of the things that might be holding us back. Is there something? Because I think we all have something, if we are honest with ourselves. Is there something that we know we need to work on, but we just keep putting it off for another day, another day? Or we just discount it and say, it rears its ugly head once in a while, but we just don't really want to address it because it's hard. It's hard and it hurts. And so think about it. Let's work on those things. Consider some other things that are pretty obvious to many of us. Look at the entertainment. We seem to live in a society, not seem to, we do live in a society that's filled with entertainment choices, from the movies to the television shows and magazines and video games and the dozens of apps that are created. It seems like, dozens of them come out every day. There's more and more to entertain people. But is it good for us? Is it helpful to us? What forms of entertainment are we allowing ourselves to enjoy? Something may be a bit too racy, perhaps overly violent, but we want to get something out of it. It moves us in some way, but is it moving us in the right way? Because all of these things accumulated, they affect us to a degree. They will affect us. Nobody here would disagree that the violence in movies or the video games today has affected the youth. We all agree about that. But then sometimes we tend to think, it's okay if I watch this movie or I play this video game. I can handle it. I have the Spirit of God. It's not going to affect me. But it does have its effect if we continue going down that path. What about anger? All of us get angry at times. Perhaps we didn't get the job that we hoped we would receive, or maybe the lawnmower broke down, or the DVD player's on the fritz, or our automobile is giving us trouble. And, sometimes we just get frustrated. What's going to happen next? We get angry. We might get angry with our family or with a friend. We might, perhaps use some inappropriate language or throw something around. Could it be that this is holding us back if we don't address it? How does it affect our attitude when things don't seem to be going our way? What do our emotions do to our behavior, to our speech, our thoughts as we struggle through the trials of life? We all struggle in different ways. And it seems that even the activities of daily living could become a struggle for us at times. And do we get angry about this? And do we resent our situation, or perhaps resent other people? Because this has its effect on us. It does. It affects our prayer, doesn't it? We've all felt this way when we feel like, I just don't want to pray. I don't feel like praying right now. I'm upset. I don't want to open the Bible. We kind of get to those moments where we're like, what good is it opening the Bible right now? It's not going to help my situation. And so think about it. Things like resentment. We all step on each other's toes from time to time. It's inevitable if we're going to dance with one another, and then we sometimes run into people who it seems like they don't really tread very lightly in this world. There are some people that actually intentionally offend others. But do we resent this? Do we resent the offense that we might receive from time to time? Maybe a coworker got the promotion that we had hoped then and worked so hard that we felt we deserved this, and it was given to somebody else. And do we hold on to those types of feelings, though, until we develop these antagonistic feelings or attitudes toward other people? The author of Hebrews warned us about this. Hebrews in chapter 12 and in verse 14, it says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the eternal." And another scripture talks about, if at all possible, live peaceable with everyone. We don't have to go around arguing with everybody. And then it says, looking carefully, in verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace that is the influence of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Yes, this has happened to many people. I think we've all seen it, haven't we? We've even seen it in God's church where people have become bitter. You know, people have been hurt by an organization or a minister or one of their brothers or sisters in Christ. And some people have taken it personally to the point of bitterness, of hatred. And once this takes root, it's very difficult to deal with. It's kind of like that weed that just grows down deep. It's really hard to get that root out. You think you got all of it, but there's a piece of it still remaining. And sure enough, next season, here comes that weed again. And so we're encouraged or instructed not to let this happen. And so we shouldn't have these types of feelings and harbor them and nurse them even. Sometimes we nurse these feelings because we don't want to let go of them. No, I'm not going to let go. That person really offended me. Uh-uh. No forgiveness here. Christ warned us. If we don't forgive, forgiveness won't be granted to us. Have mercy so we can have that too. James in chapter 4. These days of unleavened bread, they focus on pride, the pride of life, which has much to do with many, many, many sins. And so think about this type of pride. You know, how often do we inflate ourselves in the eyes of others, you know, trying to better represent ourselves? How often do we refuse to admit that we are wrong when we are, in fact, wrong on occasion? And but our ego gets in our way. We don't want to give in. You know, sometimes it is a matter of principle. We can say that it's a matter of principle. I can't give in at this point. And that does happen on occasion. But I think we often use that as an excuse a lot of the time when the principle isn't really there. And it's just really pride or ego that's getting in the way. In James in chapter 4 and verse 5, well, let's read verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And what's the world about? Pride, isn't it? Proud to be this, proud to be that. Be you. Be proud of who you are. And there's a difference between self-esteem and pride. There really is. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, or is in opposition to God. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? And this is a slight mistranslation, I think. It really is the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy, and it refers to the spirit of man that really, if we allow it to take over, it leads us down the wrong path. And then in verse 6 it says, but God gives more grace, and therefore he says, who does he give more grace to? The proud? The arrogant? No, it says God resists the proud and gives grace, influence on the heart to the humble. And this is a paraphrase of Proverbs 3:34. And so all of these wrong emotions that we had talked about, these feelings of pride or frustration or anger and resentment, all of these things, they pull on us, don't they? They might stop us from going forward. Sometimes they'll pull us back even if we allow them to remain. But when we consider the scope of what God is doing, consider the plan that he has laid before us, that you and I understand, of the entire universe being changed one day, a new heavens and a new earth. Do we really want to hang on to these things that they really become petty, don't they? Think about all of the things that God has done in this process of his plan of creating a physical world, a physical universe, of creating a man and a woman, of creating all of the plant and animal life, of putting his plan into motion with Adam and Eve. And then, you know, Adam and Eve failed, and so we have some people that were born of faith, people like Seth, Enoch, leading unto his great-grandson Noah, and what he did with Noah and the entire planet being covered in water for a number of days. And then everything that the people of God went through, from Abraham to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Egypt and all that Israel went through and everything they experienced. And as Paul says, Why? Why did they go through all of these things? He says, as examples to us who live at the end of the age. Can you imagine God doing all of these things with millions of people so that we would have an invaluable lesson to learn? As incredible as it seems, it is entirely credible. And when can we consider all of these things? How much should we let, therefore, our dissatisfied moments, our petty resentments, how much should we let those matter in the scope of the plan that is set before us? You know, these situations, they are bothersome, yes, but truly, think about it, they're pitifully inferior to what God is doing in fulfilling His plan. And you and I have a part in this. We have a great hope in this, hoping to achieve the kingdom. And so those things that we hang on to, those things that keep us from moving forward, moving closer to God, walking hand in hand with Him, they're absurd, really. Matthew in chapter 19. What is it that might be trying to hold us back? What is it that might be causing us to drag our feet? Think about it and put those things behind us. Because what exists in our calling is of real and lasting value. Those things in this life are going to go away. And all that will be taken with us is the lessons that we learn, the character that we build. You know, it's ironic, but perhaps it's part of human nature. When there's so much at stake, we tend to focus on those things that will become meaningless in the future. With all of the different pet doctrines out there in the scattered churches of God, it's a wonder that many people aren't considering, you know, what we should be focusing on. How do we better keep the commandments? How about that? Let's focus on that for a while. You know, there's something much more meaningful for us to consider. And with this in mind, consider the story of this gentleman who came to Christ with a really important question, truly. And this man was a believer. This man kept the commandments. God, Christ didn't deny that. But there was something missing. Could it be that God was working with him? Could it be that he had a measure of the Spirit? And something was telling him something's not quite right here. He wasn't so full of pride thinking that I got it all together. I'm doing everything I need to do. No, this man questioned. Maybe I'm not doing everything I should. And so in verse 16, behold, a man came to him and said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?" And Christ said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except that is God." I think indicating that he was God in the flesh. "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Pretty obvious. This man replied to Christ and said, "Well, which ones?" Well, Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." It doesn't mean that this is the only commandments that was supposed to be kept. He's just kind of rattling through some that are on the list here. And so the young man said to him, "All these things have I kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" He felt it. Something is lacking. I'm missing something here. Jesus didn't deny this. He said to him, "If you want to be perfect, if you want to be mature spiritually, emotionally, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." But we know the reply here. The man went away from him sorrowful because he had great possessions. And so this man was keeping the commandments. Most of them, but not in their entirety. He was lacking in some areas. Covetousness. He really enjoyed these things. They became an idol to him in his life. And this is what was holding him back. And so could it be, are there some aspects of commandment keeping that are holding us back, that might be holding us back? You know, what could it be that is stopping us from taking another step forward toward conversion? You know, it's believed that Israel had descended down a slope into the Red Sea and that they had walked approximately 8 miles through the Gulf of Aqaba. And on either side of them, they would have been seen 40-story high walls of water. 40 stories. Amazing. And Paul said that they were baptized by this event, that they were baptized, he said, in the cloud and the sea. And so they went deep into the deep, literally. And we are told to go deep, deep into ourselves, deep inside ourselves in order to be fully converted to this cause and to our calling. And so Israel had gone through so much, from Joseph to his father and his brothers being brought in. They went through 400 years of mistreatment. A good part of that time, they were in bondage, driven to hard labor. Eventually, the people of Israel were presented with a great hope. I'm going to bring you out. A great hope to be brought out of Egypt and to become the most prosperous nation that this world had ever seen. But they never made it. They never became the nation that God offered them. The promised land in this way remains unfulfilled to those people. The closest they came was when Solomon was in power. But even that fizzled out. And that land that they were promised and that status that they were promised, it represents the promised kingdom of God that you and I seek. And so will we make it, therefore? Will we be allowed to enter? Because tragically, the scriptures tell us that many will not. Many are called and few are chosen. And Christ spoke of people coming to him saying, we did this, we did that, you know, we followed you. And he's saying, nope, you weren't walking with me. We weren't hand in hand. You were headed in a different direction. And Paul spoke about this on several occasions, didn't he? Talking about this race that people run and how it's possible, even Paul said, I might be disqualified. I don't know. I'm going to do my best, though. He said, I'm going to keep my body in subjection. I'm going to be as faithful as I can be, and perhaps I'll make it. And so what is it that might be keeping us back, whether it's resentment, maybe disappointment? And what sin is it that might be holding us back? You know, perhaps we've become complacent in the place that we are at right now, you know, because we all know quite a bit. And, you know, many of us have been in the Church of God for a long time, and we've practiced the Sabbath and commandment keeping and the holy days, and we tithe and what have you. And maybe we think that's enough. You know, maybe we've become a little influenced by the Protestant thinking that it's in the heart. You know, I'll do the things God asks, but it's really in the heart what matters. What is it? What is it that might be holding us back? Because our calling should not be taken lightly. You know, exposure to the truth of God is just the beginning. We all know this when we first started hearing the truth, and it was something that we're like, whoa, that's amazing. I want to know more. That's the beginning. Understanding it in depth is another step toward God's kingdom. Applying that truth, that knowledge, is another step. And then, of course, wisdom can come from this. Wisdom of continual practice and rehearsing and learning and exploration and introspection. And this is how we get to know God better. Because God can be known, not entirely, but a large part of him can be known from this book of what he is like, what he is doing, and where we need to go. And as the better we get to know him, the more we walk with him, the higher our chances of success are. So don't think that we've done enough. I'm good to go. Don't think that we're rich and increased with goods, that we don't have need of anything. There's a man by the name of Jim Levy. He was president of a company called Activision. And I don't know if any of you remember this. I remember it. This was one of the fastest growing companies in its day back in the early 1980s. And Activision made cartridges, games for the Atari 2600. And I remember as a kid, their games were superior to Atari. I thought they had Pitfall and Kaboom and was it Frogger? Maybe that was another company. I don't remember. But they were just really, really neat little games. And during their heyday, a man that had graduated from business school visited Jim Levy, and he made a bold proposal to this man. They were rolling in the dough at the time. And he said, hey, you know, you've got all this cash. You've got all these people working for you. You've got a great marketing team. Why don't you go into the computer business and start making games for PCs? In retrospect, of course, that would have been a great idea. He could have built a small empire in the business world if that would have happened. But this man felt, no, we're good. We're rich. We're increased with goods. He disagreed with the proposition. And one of the things he said in response was, we're in the cartridge business. PCs use floppy disks. He didn't have a bigger picture of what was coming, of what would happen in the years to come. And so in a similar way, some of us might think that, you know, we're good. We're good to go. We got a lot. We can stay right here. It's okay. We'll just ride it out. And maybe we do have what it takes to be in God's kingdom right now. But the last era of the church, we are told in Revelation 3, believes that it's rich and increased with goods. They have what it takes. But is it enough? Could it be that we are still too caught up in the entertainment or the emotions or the attitudes or activities of this world? Could it be that we are one of those individuals that Christ said, you think you got a lot, but you're poor. You think you can see, but you're got some cataracts going on here, a little blind. You think you have righteous clothing, but it's not the righteousness that he is seeking. Could it be that we fall into this category? You know, our destiny is so much more than we see right now and that we experience right now. But the world that we live in right now, it's much more than a hike through the woods. It's much more than a walkabout where people kind of seem to just walk around in circles. We have a real a destiny, a real transcendent location that we seek. And Israel, when they were standing on the shore of the Red Sea, all they could see was their current situation, what was going on around them. They lost all hope. They didn't have a bigger picture. It wasn't a vision that they could grasp at the time. And they were afraid. And Moses told them, don't be afraid. Go forward. He lifted up his rod, and the Red Sea began to part. And all that night it parted. Go forward, he said. And so are we also told to go forward, to walk with God, because it is his desire to give us the kingdom. But we have to qualify for it, as Paul indicated. And so we have to take steps, we have to take measures to walk with God. And if we try hard enough, and if we continue moving forward, Christ will welcome us into the joy of the eternal.